We are in a series on Exodus. It's a short little series. I would call it Exodus from Sea to Sinai. And we're in Exodus 17. Last few weeks, you saw Thomas preach. You saw Santi preach last week. Levi preached in there as well. And so we have gotten to see the deep bench of gifted teachers and preachers that we have here at the Well. And so that's been really good. This morning, we're looking at water coming out of a rock. So that's pretty typical stuff, especially in this part of the world. We've had uncharacteristically rainy weather this season, but you can imagine, you feel it in your bones, that sort of whenever the land is parched and you feel it too. That's the sense in which these people were walking into this story with these folks. And so let's go ahead and jump into our passage this morning. It's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture, to stand as we read the passage for today. So if you're able, would you stand with me? Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. All the congregations of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So we find here a situation that we've seen a couple times in the last few weeks, and that we typically, we can kind of remember these stories throughout Scripture. God's people have been led. He's gathered them up and brought them out through the sort of the trials of the plagues there in Egypt. We've seen them be led out finally after Pharaoh relents, at least momentarily. We talked a few weeks ago about how they find themselves at the edge of the abyss, that is the Red Sea, with an enemy at their back. And they cry out again to Moses and say, "Why did you lead us, go through all this trouble just to lead us out here so that we would die here in the sea? Why not just let us continue the way we were?" God gets them through that. We see them travel on a little bit further. And then at some point, they get hungry. Produce doesn't seem to be sitting around just available for them. And so they cry out again to Moses, leveling accusations. "Why did you bring us out here just to starve us to death? At least back in Egypt, we sat around pots of stewed meat." Now, I think that's a little bit like they're probably like remembering that a little bit more affectionately than was actually happening. I can't imagine Pharaoh, going and buying a lot of USDA choice to be able to serve the folks who were doing a lot of manual labor for him. But that's how they remember it, right? That's what they think happened back in Egypt, or at least that's the accusation they lay at Moses' feet. And God provides for them again. And then here we find another one of these crises, where God has led them, God has called them, they've seen God be faithful to them in the past, and then they find themselves in another moment of crisis. And instead of doing what we were just singing about, to take this in prayer to God, to throw these worries, these legitimate, significant worries. Listen, if you got this many people out in the wilderness, water security is a big deal, right? Like, this isn't a small thing. This problem has to be fixed. But even these big things, what we're not seeing them do is to lay these things at the feet of God and say, "What do you want us to do? How do you want us?" Instead, we see them quickly move from maybe dependence on God, maybe just kind of not really thinking about what they need and how God has provided for them, to suddenly they're in this crisis moment and suddenly fingers start pointing. It's a good test for us. Well, a lot of times, maybe 70, 80% of the time you feel like you're doing just fine. And if somebody asks you, do you depend on the Lord? Do you go to him in prayer? Do you trust that his precepts are good, that his promises will find their yes in the fulfillment of time, that you can trust God to be faithful, you would say, yes, of course, yes, obviously. And then in these crisis moments, when something is triggered in you, when you have that like adrenaline dump and fight or flight is triggered, and suddenly you're like, this is an existential crisis, then in that moment, do you see that sort of steady faith and dependence? Or maybe you do like these folks. Maybe you curse out to God and say, I knew you didn't care. But for a lot of us, I think we immediately start pointing fingers or grasping for control or any of those kind of things. These crisis moments tell us a little bit more about ourselves than the moments when things are just fine. I think a lot of times in Scripture, when we see that God tests someone, it's not necessarily for his benefit, right? God knows. God knows how you're doing. He knows everything, right? But whenever that test comes, a lot of times it reveals to us the quality, the depth, how deep the roots of our faith really go. And it's a moment not just to heap shame on us, but instead for us to recognize, oh, there's more to be had in our Father. There's more good to be gained. There's deeper to go. Lord, help me. Lord, heal me. Right? So they've got this crisis moment, and their response is to lash out at Moses. He says, why are you quarreling with me? I'm not the one who determines where the rivers flow, where the seas are. I'm not the one who decides when springs pop up. Why are you quarreling with me? And why are you testing God? I was talking with somebody after first service, and they said, man, you know, it seems like there are some times whenever it is good to test God in Scripture, but this isn't one of those times, right? There are times whenever we see a prophet say, watch this, I'm going to douse this altar. I'm going to make it as hard as possible for anybody to be able to start a fire. And then prayer comes and you see the power of God light this altar on fire in order to make sure that these other lesser gods are just humiliated by their inability. But that kind of test comes from this heart to see God's glory. It comes from at least a different heart than what we see here. And I think the end of our passage here tells us a little bit more about where this testing comes from, about where this heart comes from. So God tells Moses what to do. I mean, you sort of expect, whenever Moses says, these people are going to stone me to death if you don't come up with some water here, God, you almost expect God to say, what is it with these people? Or for you to see his frustration or his anger to happen, or for him to say, well, if they want water, they're going to have to do this penance before I'm going to give them any water. And instead, you see this really gracious, very patient, very gentle response. And the Lord just says, here's what you do. I'm going to provide for my people. Here's how that works. He says, pass on before the people. Take with you some of the elders. The people need to see something is happening. They need to see that there is something going on here. They need to see your leaders sort of take the lead, be able to show an example of what it looks like to depend on God. And so you see pastor, you see the Moses. I'm projecting onto this passage. I'm hoping that someday I would be so faithful as to listen to God in this way. But you see Moses and elders walking in front of Israel. Take in your hand that staff with which you struck the Nile and go, and behold, I will stand before you in the rock. You shall strike the rock, the water shall come out of it, and the people will have what they need. People will drink. Moses did so, and God did what he promised, provided. But he does it in this way that, like, you wouldn't expect. I mean, I think the easy way, if I were in this situation and wanted to find, if I were writing this story, wanted to find a resolution, it would just be God told them to keep going on, to walk around this cliff or to make it just over the next hill, and there they would find this spring. But God chooses here, as he's chosen in the other incidents that we talked about and in other places in Scripture, God chooses here to provide for his people in a way that no one else could get credit for what is happening. It could just be, let me teach you how to be better hunters and better farmers. Let me walk you through a grove that's already been existing. But no, instead, there will be this heaven bread, this manna, and quail will sprint into camp and just lay down for you. It could be that you walk out and you find a bunch of weapons and you're going to be able to turn around and fight off the Egyptians. Or maybe the Egyptians are just never going to come at all. And maybe whenever you get to the water, you're going to find a few massive boats and you're going to be able to make it. No, instead, you're going to walk across on dry land as the waters part. and your enemies will be defeated, not by your hand, but by God's. God has this pattern of making good on his promises, but often doing it in a way that he rightly, that he deservedly, that he joyfully gets the glory. It would be a bad thing. It would be a vain thing. It would be an arrogant thing for another human being to do it. But if what is best for us is to recognize who God really is and then live in light of that good reality, then it is only good that God provide for his people, that he show himself to be capable of providing, of being faithful to his promises. And so he brings water from rocks, bread from heaven, safety through the midst of the abyss. He shames the wise by using fools. He accomplishes great tasks with weak and frail people like you and me, that the strong would see that there is something about this God and his promises. So the people drink, and then our last verse doesn't give us much about how the people responded. Maybe they broke out into praise. Maybe they made some sort of like a head down, feet shuffling kind of apologies to Moses for overreacting. And we don't know. But all verse 7 tells us is that the place is renamed. Earlier in the passage, we see that it's called Rephidim. Here, it's renamed Massah and Meribah. If you look down in the footnotes, if your Bible has footnotes, you're going to see Massah means testing. Meribah means quarreling. So God decides to rename this place based on the reaction of his people as they met this crisis. So Meribah, it's quarreling. We saw that exact word used. We saw that they were quarreling with Moses. We know what happened there. And then it says that they tested God. But what's interesting is that as verse 7 explains why it's being named testing and quarreling, the test it tells us about, I think if you're paying attention to this passage, is not one that you would expect. You would expect it because they tested the Lord because they didn't think he would provide, or they tested the Lord to see if he would bring some water. They tested the Lord because he was thirsty. Instead, look at the end of verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see that anywhere in these first six verses before this? Do you see where they said, "Is the Lord actually here?" This weekend, we've had some fun. We got to go swimming and spend some time out in the sun. Hopefully, we'll do that again today. It's supposed to be crazy hot. Yesterday morning, though, our boys got to have their first baseball games of the summer, which was really fun. They did really well, and it was exciting. I was sitting next to a dad that we've gotten to know through doing some sports over at the Y. I mean, he said, "Man, last year we were playing a game, and man, it just got really awkward." And I was like, what would make a baseball game awkward in that situation? He said, "Well, see, the thing was, the coaches, and all the coaches at the Y are volunteers, right? And there's typically their dads or something like that. But there are these two coaches of the two different baseball teams, and they had played each other in high school. Tensions were already high. I don't know what happened back in high school, but they were already at each other, right? And both of them had sons playing on those teams. And so, man, it's high stakes. I would have bet practice felt weird that week for both teams, right? Coach seems a little bit more amped up this week. Just a little, the stakes are higher, right? And at some point, I don't know if it was like a runner coming into home kind of situation, but at some point, these two sons collide on a baseline somewhere, and both dads clear the bench, and they come to blows out on the field, and apparently good old Joe over at the Y had to separate them and like apologize to parents, and everybody just had that moment like, can you believe that just happened, right? And the reason that happens, right, and you all know, is because they're not fighting about two kids running into each other on a baseline. They're fighting about something that happened 16 years ago out on a football field or a baseball field where somebody was playing dirty or somebody got a win, or it's like something happened, right? And listen, if you're one of those two coaches, man, I get it. There's no shame here. There are still men that if I see from Sweetwater, Texas or Lubbock Cooper, if I run into these fellas in a dark alley, I'm probably going to get beat up because I'm old, but I don't always remember that. And so I'll probably throw something out if I see these guys, right? because they're fighting, but they're not fighting about what they're fighting about. We do this in marriage too, right? Like all of a sudden you're fighting about where the coffee filters are really supposed to be put, right? You're not fighting about coffee filters, right? You're fighting about the fact that you have been critical of me for the last week and a half, and I'm done putting up with your nonsense, and today's the day, right? And so there's all of a sudden, like, things just spike. It gets radioactive about where the dadgum coffee filters are going to go in the house that I pay for, right? It gets rowdy. Maybe not you. In our house, there's still some repenting that has to be done, so... Right? Because sometimes you're fighting, but you're not fighting about what you're fighting about. And I think that's what's happening here. And I think that's what we're seeing there at the end of verse 7. This testing that we think is about water, what we see here in the scripture, that testing is not just about water. And it's not just about whether or not God's going to provide. That testing is about whether or not they believe God's there at all, with them, near them. And I think maybe... You know, 1,000 other preachers would take up 1,000 different things. But here's why I think this jumps out to me so much in this passage. It is because this is a question. If I'm honest, I hope this is okay for one of your pastors to say out loud on a Sunday morning. If I'm honest, this is a question that I struggle with. This is one that's hard for me. Like, I think if you take the fruit of whatever, like sort of the sin, that habitual thing in your life that just feels toxic and painful and you just can't seem to shake it and it just, man, it seems to hunt you down. Whatever that thing is where you see this, man, you just sort of explode, or man, you see this deep insecurity, whatever your thing is, like whatever that is, I think you can probably typically sort of peel that back to where it comes from. And I think at the root of a lot of those things are some basic foundational truths that we're doubting about God. Like basic stuff. Like, I think if you took somebody who is given to consistent, like, sort of anger, somebody that you would say, like, man, you got to watch the temper on that person. And you started, got them in an environment where they trusted and they would be willing to, like, answer some questions and do a little self-reflection. Maybe you see that they say, yeah, man, when I get angry, like, if you start to pull at that a little bit, you realize it's when they feel like something important to them is sort of out of control. And so they need to grab hold of it to get control back. And so they lash out at people around them. And if you peel back at that, like, why do you feel like you need to control it? Like, maybe there's something deep down that tells them, well, I can't really trust anybody else to look out for me or what's most important. Like, they don't really believe that the people around them, like, have their best interest in heart. So they got to look out for them and get what's theirs, which means they're going to lash out when something feels. And if you pull back at that, they need to be in control because the people around them aren't going to take care of them. Maybe, like, at a base level, I think there is a fundamental distrust that is often there in something simply but profoundly true about God. Like, if I don't control this, I can't depend on anyone else to do this, not even God, because I'm not sure God is good. Or you could have the same set of symptoms in two different people, the same things. I've got to take care of this. I've got to be in control. And if you boil it down to the base level thing, they believe God's good, but maybe, they don't believe he's in control. I just don't think he can do what needs to be done, well-intentioned as he might be. And I think for me, deep down, when I pull some things back about when I get insecure about things or when I get worn out or when ministry seems to be dry and just too difficult sometimes for me to pick up, it's because there are times when I question whether God is near and present for me in the ways that I see and celebrate in many of you. Like, I don't have the kinds of questions and doubts that pull me towards atheism. Like, I've done my deconstruction kind of work, or at least in one season of life, I've done some deconstruction work. I've pulled everything apart as best I could. Tried to ask, what do I fundamentally believe when I've taken everything apart? And fundamentally, I believe that there's a God who made all things, that he put things into plan. I believe that his plan is good and that I can trust this word. I believe that he's powerful, able. I believe he's faithful. I believe that he's omnipresent, that he is everywhere. But that's kind of a different conversation. As far as if he's near, is he relationally present with me? As far as intimacy, if I'm honest, church, brothers and sisters, that's the one that's harder for me at dark times, at difficult times, at crisis moments. I believe he'll be there for you. I don't have trouble believing that. I celebrate. I'm glad for the intimacy that you get to celebrate with the Lord. But I sometimes wonder, and if I let it go, it'll turn into bitterness as I question why it's not so easy for me to see him as near and intimate, present. You may be thinking, well, that's great. Thanks. I'm glad you got that off your chest, JR. But what does it have to do with God's people and this story in Exodus 17 and our water coming out of a rock? But I actually think that this is here because this is a big part of what God is up to in the whole book of Exodus. In fact, in the whole scriptures. Think about way back in the beginning, and like in the beginning, right? What we see happen in that story of the fall is this fracture, this breaking, this schism. Before that, where we can assume some things are going the way God had built and designed them, we you remember there are these pictures of God walking, dwelling among his people. You remember Adam hears God walking among the garden. After the fall, we see that one of the most dramatic, most tragic things that we see from Genesis 3 and on is this schism, this breaking of the relationship between God and human beings. And you see that continue to break. You get to see continued implications and just ongoing consequences of that fracturing that builds out from a small group of people and builds its way out to a civilizational level as we make our way through Genesis 9 and 10 and into 11. And then in Genesis 12, we see that God has not given up on his desire to have for himself a people with whom he can dwell. But he starts a plan. We see this plan with Abraham where God says, I'm going to make for myself a people from all nations, and these are going to be my people with whom I dwell. And we see that story start to build. In fact, when we get to the beginning of Exodus, we see that these people are kind of identified as Pharaoh's people because they're owned, they're slaves there in Egypt. God liberates them, but not just to have a people to call his own, but we see through the process, through the trajectory of Exodus, his desire is to still dwell with his people. We start out with these people wandering in the wilderness. They get this pillar of fire, so we get to see them now having and experiencing this presence of God in a way that they haven't. And by the time we get to the end of Exodus, God is tabernacling with his people. You keep going on through the Old Testament. We see that God has them build a temple so that his presence can be with his people. And we see his presence being made much of, like in the ways that the temple is built and the traditions and the rituals around what it looks like to worship God, to who can enter and who cannot enter into God's presence in that place. It is still this vitally important thing. It's a huge theme in God's story here. As we see God's people rebel and try to run from his presence, that exile, we see God's prophets, the voice of God speaking on his behalf, crying about God's people running from him, being separated from him, and we start getting introduced to the idea, the good news, the promise of one day God will make sure that he can be our Emmanuel, God with us. This isn't incidental. This isn't just my thing, though it certainly is my thing. This is essential to understanding what God is doing in this story, in Exodus, in the Old Testament. It's easy for us to beat up on the Israelites here and to say, man, he just gave you bread from heaven. He just led you out of the Red Sea, why can't you just trust? It's easy for us to do that. But man, in my life, in my perspective, in my moment on this side of the cross and resurrection, on this side of Pentecost, there are still dark nights, difficult days where I say, God, are you even here among us? Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. But you and I do get to stand on this side of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, of Pentecost. God's desire throughout the Old Testament was that he be with his people and dwell with them. And we see that in the opening pages of Scripture of the New Testament, where God the Son takes on flesh, walks among his people, God dwelling again. You can hear that for the first time in millennia, for the first time in generations, for the first time of aching and groaning and prophets crying out, for the first time since the garden, God's creation can once again hear his footsteps walking among his people in the body, in the presence, in the crazy, miraculous person that is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then we see him go to the cross. We see him resurrected. We see that he is gathering for himself a people. We see that after he is resurrected, we see this church that is being developed. We see Pentecost happen. We see them gathered up together, given purpose, asked to be the body of Christ, asked to be the temple of God, where now the Spirit dwells among his people. We see in the end of all things, in Revelation 21, we see this beautiful declaration. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." As a couple of people put it that I read this week, God's relational presence, not just his omnipresence that is everywhere and around us, God's relational presence, his nearness, his intimate presence is the comprehensive, the cohesive center of the story of Scripture. It's the goal, it's the purpose, it's the point that God in his glory and his fullness would walk among humans, his creation. In his incarnation, God drew near to us. Christ, in his incarnation, God drew near to us. In his death and resurrection, God makes a way for us to draw near to him, striking down with one fell swoop the barriers of both sin and judgment, that we might be able to approach his throne with confidence, not because of what we had done, but because of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that we might have newness of life, being able to raise and transform, that we might be able to go to God again, whom we were designed to be with. In Christ's incarnation, we see God draw near to us. In his death and resurrection, we find the means by which we can draw near to God, and in the giving of his Spirit, we see God dwelling once again in and among his people and keeping his people. This is good news. This is gospel. This is what we need to hear. It's what we desperately need. A couple of things that I would say as a result of this good news. One way you can define or describe the Christian life is that you live in growing awareness of and response to the Spirit. That you live in growing awareness of and response to the Spirit. It's a virtue of my job. It's a part of my job. It is a blessing. It's beautiful. It is fruitful. It is hard. There are times when I am in conversations that I have no business being a part of if I were not a pastor, because they are the hardest, most difficult, most painful, most intimate moments that a family, that a person might have experienced. And for some reason, I get to be a part of that. And in those moments, I'm just as overwhelmed. I'm just as stumped for words to say. I'm just as inadequate as I think anyone should rightly be in that moment. And in those moments, I'm reminded, or I remind myself that I am not alone. The Spirit is with me, and I ask the Spirit to help and to do something, and to help and do something in a way that everyone walks out of that room saying, "That was helpful," but not because of what JR did, but because God has this history of bringing water from rocks, and somehow God made a way for us to find hope, to steal some light in a moment when I felt I couldn't see a single star. So we grow in awareness of and response to the Spirit. We find the things that help us celebrate and live in awareness of God's presence. For me, that's journaling. For me, that's practices of gratitude. For me, that's spending some time in nature or working with my hands. It's certain ways of getting into silence and solitude. And for you, I'm sure it may be some similar things or some radically different things. But finding those ways where you are more aware of, where you've got some of those obstacles and boundaries out of your way so that you can be aware of, you can take joy in God's nearness, his presence. And finally, I just would encourage us, I'd remind us that we're not just, that we don't just sit and wait and just enjoy for ourselves the presence of God, though that is good, and it's a good thing we do. But that Jesus gave us a job and gave us a purpose and gave us an identity. We are now the temple in which God, his Spirit dwells. We are the body of Christ, called and commanded and expected by Jesus to do even greater things than he has done. He says, those are his words, not mine. The body of Christ has this glorious, unbelievable, humbling responsibility to be, in as many ways as we can, the presence of God for the people around us and for the world around us that feels so far from him. We're not just here to enjoy it, to find it, to worship, and to gather up these moments for ourselves. Instead, to be his body, to be his temple, that the world may know. Here in a moment, we get to experience one more reminder of God's physical, sacrificial presence. We're going to make our ways to the table. The team is going to come back up. They're going to continue to lead us in worship. And as you are ready, brothers and sisters, you are welcome at the table. So you can spend some time in prayer with a spouse, with a family member, with a friend that you came with. You can stay there as you are if you came by yourself, or you can just get up and go if you feel like you're ready to go. There's two tables here. There's two tables back there. Whether you are a member or not, if you're in Christ and are taking this morning, whenever you get there, you're going to find a cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body given for you. You're going to find a cup with juice in it, a sign of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. So, brothers and sisters, as we continue to worship, you are welcome at the table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, gracious God, near and present to us. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we sing, as we pray, as we lift our voices to you, that we'd be reminded you are not just high and lifted up, though that is certainly true. You are not just transcendent, but you are near and imminent and intimate. I pray that we would worship and praise, aware of your nearness and your presence. I pray not just today, on days when we have talented people playing music and low lights, but Lord, that we would grow more and more in awareness of, in knowledge of, living in the truth of your Spirit's presence and nearness to us. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.